Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Thursday, February the 15th of 2018. Word Magazine is a podcast that covers issues related to theology, culture, and most importantly, the study of the scriptures from a confessional Reformed Baptist perspective. You can find articles related to Word Magazine episodes, including this one, on my blog, jeffriddle.net. You can also subscribe to this podcast feed on iTunes by searching for Christ Reformed Baptist Church. And if you subscribe, you'll also get everything we post to sermonaudio.com, including sermons, Bible studies, and book reviews. In this episode, we're going to be looking at the issue of limited atonement, and I'm going to be offering some responses to a critique of limited atonement that has been put forward through a YouTube video by Jordan Cooper. This is his five objections to limited atonement. Jordan Cooper is a young Lutheran minister who serves a congregation in Illinois. He also directs Just and Sinner Publications. He hosts the Just and Sinner podcast, to which I'm a subscriber, and he has an active YouTube channel. By his own report, Cooper is a former Calvinist, and he often expresses various criticisms of Reformed theology. He's written a critique of Reformed theology, which I've not read, but perhaps one day might get to. It's titled The Great Divide, a Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology, published by Wipf and Stock in 2015. Like I said, I've subscribed to Jordan's podcast and have found some things to be profitable in it. Obviously, don't always agree with it because I'm coming from a Reformed perspective, but sometimes there are some areas of agreement that we can have. Why am I doing this podcast? It's not on a text criticism issue, but on a theology issue, really a basic issue of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I am doing this podcast because I got an email back in November from someone who requested that I would do a video like this one, and it's taken me 3 months, but I have gotten around to it. Here's part of the email that I got from this person who's a regular listener to the podcast and a reader of my blog. He said, after he had said some other things, he said, "The main reason I'm contacting you is to request a topic for one of your podcasts. I would love to hear your response to a Lutheran pastor by the name of Jordan Cooper. He has an 18-minute YouTube video on the five problems with limited atonement. I have an older brother who introduced me to Calvinism many years ago who is now considering Lutheranism. He's the one who sent me the video, claiming that it contains a powerful argument against particular redemption right from the book of Hebrews." So that was the email, and that's what prompted me to want to do this podcast, giving a response to these criticisms of the doctrine of limited atonement. And of course, I don't want to assume everyone knows what the place of limited atonement in Reformed theology. A lot of times we talk about the doctrine of salvation, and we talk about what are called the doctrines of grace. And those are often summarized in the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, also known by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, where the T is total depravity, the U is unconditional election, the L is limited atonement or particular redemption, the I is irresistible grace, and the P is the perseverance of the saints. And often it is that doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption that is one that is among the hardest for some persons to grasp and to embrace. We can trace it back to the divisions among the early Baptists in England. There were the general Baptists who held to general atonement, holding that Christ had died for all in terms of making salvation potentially available to them, conditioned upon their belief or acceptance of the gospel, as opposed to the Reformed view, which holds to limited atonement or particular redemption, believing that Christ is a satisfied Savior and that when he died upon the cross for the elect, indeed he had secured their salvation, which would later come for future believers in their receiving the effectual call and experiencing regeneration. but their salvation was accomplished on the cross. And so Christ's redemption, his atonement, was a particular one. And this is why the early Reformed Baptists were called particular Baptists. So this is the basic issue that we're talking about, the doctrine of limited atonement, doctrine of soteriology. And just one of the things we might say is that these doctrines sort of stand or fall together. There's a logical connection between the 5 points of Calvinism. I've written on this topic and spoken on this topic. I've done preached a series on the 5 points of Calvinism that can be found on sermonaudio.com. I'll put a link to that. I've even written a little booklet that's in a PDF format that I often share with people who are new to Reformed theology. And I have a section in that where I respond to so-called objection passages. I actually need to expand it a little bit. There are a few verses that I haven't covered, and I'm hoping maybe at some point to put this in a print form that other people might be able to use. And I'm probably going to read a little bit from that PDF on some of these verses that are raised as objections, since I've already done a little bit of work on it. So anyways, what I'm going to do is we're going to turn to Jordan Cooper's YouTube video. Again, it's 18 minutes in length, but I'm going to skip about a minute in, and we're going to cover his 5 problems. I don't know if he intentionally did that to mirror the 5 points of Calvinism, but his 5 problems with limited atonement. So let's go ahead. What I'll do is play him and let him introduce these, and then I'll come back periodically and offer some commentary on what he has to say. So let's go ahead and get started with Jordan Cooper's 5 problems with limited atonement.
Here I'm just going to give an overview of 5 of the problems with the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement. The first is that there are several texts in the New Testament which speak about people falling away who had indeed been bought by the blood of Christ. Now, there are several texts that teach that a true believer can fall away as well, but that's a separate issue that we can discuss in another video. But for the sake...
All right, let me just pause here. So the first problem, he says, is the Bible speaks of persons who fell away, but those persons were also bought by the blood of Christ. And so just right from the beginning, one of the problems we see here is that when you attack 1 point of the 5 points of Calvinism, you necessarily must be attacking all of them. That's why a consistent Arminian will simply deny all 5 points of Calvinism. So here we see that the doctrine of limited atonement is also related to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because he's believing that there are persons who can be saved, be converted, but then apostatize and fall away. And so, again, for consistency's sake, if you reject 1 point of the 5 points of Calvinism, you reject all. And so here we might say this isn't just 5 problems with limited atonement, it's 5 problems with the doctrines of grace. And we'll see that, you know, also related to conditional election. And we can make an argument, although it's not as directly addressed, for total depravity and also for irresistible grace. But let's go ahead. He says he's going to mention 2 texts. And let's listen to what he has to say about these texts and offer some response to each one of them.
Of this particular video, I want to discuss the reality that some people have fallen away, according to Scripture, who had indeed been bought by the atonement of Christ, meaning that these are people who are lost, they are not saved, however, Jesus still died for them, thus negating the central premise of the idea of a particular redemption or a limited atonement. There's 2 texts that I want to look at that are very clear, I think, on this point, and we could look at others as well. But the first of these is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is saying that there are those who will reject the new covenant, they spurn the Son of God, and specifically they count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This person was sanctified, made holy by the blood of the covenant. Now, there are some commentators that try to say, well, this is talking about the blood of the old covenant. That clearly makes no sense contextually here, because what's going on is he's speaking about the superiority of the new covenant as opposed to the old, and the entire context of this warning is there were great punishments for those who rejected the grace that God gave in the old covenant, and even more will there be great consequences for those who reject the even better new covenant. So very clearly the blood that's being talked about is the blood of the new covenant. And what is the blood of the new covenant but the very blood of Christ, as Jesus himself states during the institution of the Lord's Supper.
All right, let me pause right here and let me offer some response. First of all, let me reread the passage. So the first verse that he presents of the two he's going to present is Hebrews 10:29. Here it is in the Authorized Version. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. So Jordan Cooper, and I think it's interesting, and we all fall into this pattern rhetorically. Sometimes I guess it's effective as we say, well, the scriptures clearly teach this. The scriptures clearly teach this. Well, just saying the scriptures clearly teach something doesn't necessarily prove that they clearly teach it. It's a rhetorical device. You prove that it clearly teaches something by offering sound exegesis and reasoning. I do not think that this verse clearly teaches what Jordan Cooper thinks that it does. Of course, I think it clearly teaches quite the opposite. But let's look at the verse. And the question is this a description of an apostate? He assumes this is a description of someone who was converted, who basically deconverted. Again, if you're going to be object to limited atonement, you have to be a full-blown, consistent Arminian across the board. And you have to believe in the rejection of perseverance of the saints, as he apparently does. So he thinks it's that. But here's the alternative. Is it possible that instead of being that this is a warning against a backslidden, a person becoming a backslidden believer? Is this talking about someone who is a believer, and it's a warning that a believer would not become reach a backslidden, a degenerate state spiritually, and in so doing, through his words and deeds, that he would bring shame to the name of Christ, that he would bring shame to the fact that Christ has shed his blood for him, that Christ has redeemed him? And I think that the latter interpretation that I just gave is a more fitting one for this particular verse. I don't think it's talking about a believer who has deconverted. I think it's talking about a warning to believers not to reach a degenerate state. And the warnings here actually are part of the means that will help that believer to persevere in the faith. So this verse in no way is a proof can be lodged against the doctrine of limited atonement, in my humble opinion. Let's go on, and he'll move on, I think, to the next verse, which is going to be 2 Peter 2:1.
The second text that I want to bring up is from Peter's second letter. This is in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Clearly, this is speaking about those who have been bought in the new covenant. And what is it that buys us in the new covenant? It is the blood of Christ. We are bought by the blood of Christ. Now, some people will try to say that this verse actually is talking about those who were bought in Egypt, who were brought out of the land of Egypt, or just some kind of general idea that God the Father is owner or lord of these people. That doesn't really make any sense in the context. They're not denying here these heretics. They're denying things about Christ himself. And there's a parallel passage in Jude's letter, which clearly identifies this with Jesus Christ himself. But they're not denying something about God the Father. They are denying Jesus. And there's a very clear reference here. Some others will say, well, being bought is not a reference to the blood of Christ, because every other reference to being bought, when it references the blood of Christ, mentions the price, bought with the price, something like that. The fact is that all the other texts don't necessarily say that. There are a couple that do, but there actually are a number of texts that mention being bought with the blood of Christ, the majority from the book of Revelation, that don't specifically mention a price. So there's no reason to negate what is the clear and obvious meaning here, especially as you move on through the text, that it continues to talk about those who have escaped the world, come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that these are people who Christ has died for. He has bought them. They have been part of the new covenant, and they have rejected the faith.
All right. So let's go back and look at 2 Peter 2:1. Again, let me just read it in the Authorized Version. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Let's go ahead and read the parallel passage, which is Jude 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares," and I think now we see perhaps why he didn't actually read this aloud. "There were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, right from the very beginning, if you're going to say Jude 4 is the parallel, clearly these men who are described here are not Christian men. They are ungodly men. They are men who are reprobate. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So our argument would be that this is not a reference to believers. Now, what about this problematic language about them denying the Lord that bought them? How are we to deal with this this statement? Let me read again from what I've written previously on this on 2 Peter 2:1. Here's what I wrote. "Those who reject the doctrine of limited atonement suggest that this verse indicates there were unbelievers for whom Christ died, thus invalidating the notion of particular redemption. The point to be noted here, however, is that the persons described were false prophets and false teachers, and therefore they were false professors of faith. Peter is most likely parodying their false claims to be in Christ. They claim to be among the blood-bought saints, but their heretical teaching exposes the falsehood of that claim." And I think here it's very helpful to get a hold of John Owen's work, classic work on the issue of limited atonement. It's printed as a separate book by Banner of Truth under the title "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ," with the well-known introduction by J.I. Packer, which we'll come back to a little bit later as well. If you're interested, really interested in digging into the doctrine of limited atonement, whatever side you think you're on now, whether you think you're Calvinist or you think you're Arminian, you have to deal with John Owen's "The Death of Death and the Death of Christ." And if you have that, you can look on pages 250 to 252, where Owen gives his in-depth exposition of this particular verse and deals with it as an objection passage. And let me summarize three points that Owen makes on these verses. He says, first of all, in 2 Peter 2:1, the word that is rendered in the English translation as "Lord" here is not the Greek word kurios, where it says in 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." And here the word, again, is not kurios, which is the typical confessional language that Jesus is Lord. It's the word that's used in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Or in the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where Paul says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's all kurios. Here, however, the word is despotes, which could be rendered as sovereign, potentate. This implies, this difference in this term implies that these men knew Jesus to be powerful, but they did not know him to be their saving Lord. The second point that Owen makes that I can repeat is, Owen says, when Peter spoke of them being redeemed, he might have been using that word in a way that did not imply salvation. You can't assume. It's one of the first rules of hermeneutics when you're looking at biblical language, is that you can't always assume that a word is used uniformly. I ran across this recently in preaching through the Gospel of John. There's a place where in John 6:66 it talks about many of the disciples of Jesus turned back and followed him no longer. And I made the point there that sometimes the word disciple means an authentic, true disciple, like Peter, James, John. And sometimes it means someone who was a follower of Jesus but was unconverted. And so you can't always have a uniform approach. You've got to look at the nuances. You've got to look at the context. Again, look at Jude 4. These were ungodly men. These were unbelievers. These were false professors. And so clearly the language of them being bought here can't refer to them being redeemed by the blood of Christ in salvation. Owen says that they had probably benefited from knowing the teachings of Christ. Perhaps they had been removed from some of the legalism of the Jews or the paganism of the Gentiles or both. But, he concludes, they were not savingly redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The third point that Owen makes is he offers the estimation that whereas these persons believed that they were saved and they even seemed to be redeemed, they were not. Again, they were false professors. This was a charade. And what part of what Peter is doing is exposing their hypocrisy. Owen concludes his exposition on page 252, and he says that the persons referred to here in 2 Peter 2:1 were, quote, saints in show, really wolves and hypocrites of old ordained to condemnation, end quote. When we soberly, I think, examine this passage, we see that it's not exactly the way that Jordan Peterson and others who deny limited atonement use this as an objection passage. It's not exactly what they think it is. Let's move on to the second of his five objections.
Second major problem with limited atonement is the various texts that speak about the universal nature of God's love, not just of God's love, but his saving love, and of the universal nature of salvation. This idea that God wants all people to be saved and that Jesus was sent into the world for all people. And some of the most popular texts that speak about this are 1 John 2:2 and then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, as well as chapter 4, verse 10. And the text from the book of 1 John states this, "And he himself, Christ, of course, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, some people, again, will argue that what he's saying here is that not just that he's saying that salvation is not just for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying that he's the propitiation for our sins, meaning the sins of the Jews, but not just ours, but also for the sins of the Gentiles. And this interpretation might make sense if we had any indication whatsoever that John was writing specifically to Jews. There's no indication of that whatsoever in the text. And so you kind of have to force that into the text to really get that out of there. And I think what he's saying is Jesus didn't just die for the sins of those who are now saved, but also for the sins of all people. The world throughout this letter here, and John does use the term cosmos in a number of different ways, but the way that it's used throughout this particular context is there's a contrast between those who are in Christ and then the world, the light and the darkness. Therefore, it's logical that what he means by the world is those who are unbelievers. So Jesus died not just for us who are now saved, but also for the unbelievers. And then the second...
All right. Let's stop and look at this objection passage, 1 John 2:2. By the way, moving on again to his second point, which is he claims many texts speak about the universal nature of Christ's saving work. And once again, we need to be clear what he means by this. This is a typical Arminian approach, and it says that Christ's death on the cross was universal. It was for all men, but it didn't really save anyone. It created potential salvation conditioned upon a person's response to the gospel. And of course, we would raise the question of, if that is the case, who then is responsible for salvation? Doesn't that suggest auto-salvation, self-salvation? Does God really save anyone? If he does his part and then man has to do his part, doesn't that make man really the sovereign in salvation? Can we say that salvation belongs to the Lord if we reject limited atonement? So that's just a basic problem we have. With regard to this particular objection passage to 1 John 2:2, let me once again just reread it in the authorized version. This is 1 John 2:2. And he, referring to Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So is this a passage that would lead one to reject limited atonement? In general, of course, our response would be that this verse does not refer to universal atonement, general atonement, but to the universal scope of the gospel, that the gospel encompasses and God's election encompasses all kinds of men. It encompasses Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, it encompasses men and women, slave and free, that the scope of the gospel is universal. Not that there is some kind of potential salvation. Christ is a satisfied Savior. Here's what I wrote again in the PDF regarding this passage. I wrote, John the Apostle was one of the original followers of Jesus. He had been an immediate eyewitness to the life of Jesus, who had seen, heard, and handled the Lord. And this is clear if you look at 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So he's establishing his authority here as an apostle. In context, the plain sense interpretation of John's statement is that it refers to the saving benefits applied both to Jewish Christians like himself and to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who come to Christ. In a sentiment similar to Paul, John is expressing the wonder that men and women from the whole world, and not just from among his fellow Jews, have been included in God's plan of redemption. Again, when he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, now Jordan Cooper makes the point, well, the church that John is writing to couldn't have been just an entirely Jewish church. I don't know. Could it have been? We don't know. We don't know to whom 1 John was originally written. There's no recipient that's explicitly noted. And in fact, many have observed that 1 John was not actually an epistle. As far as its genre, that it's more like a sermon, a tractate, whereas 2 John, 3 John clearly are letters. They have a sender, recipient, and closing greetings and so forth. 1 John doesn't start with any of those of the typical pleasantries of an ancient, the way an ancient epistle begins, like in Paul's epistles. Paul to the church of God at Corinth, you know, grace and peace to you. I thank my God for you, that sort of thing. It begins immediately with teaching. So it's more like a sermon. So it could have been a sermon directed to a Jewish audience, but even if it isn't, it's directed to a Christian audience. And so Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, would be those who have been redeemed by Christ. So when he says he is the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of the elect, and not for ours only, Jews, but also for or those who are, have already been saved, but for the sins of the whole world, for a vast number of others from all the nations who will come to hear the gospel. So I think that is the only proper and fitting way really to interpret what John has to say there. Let's move on, though, to the verses that he's going to cite from 1 Timothy.
Set of texts that speak about a universal atonement, and these aren't all of them, by the way, I'm just addressing a couple of them, are from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and then chapter 4, verse 10. So 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And he's paralleling this with those whom we should pray for. And he's arguing that our prayer should be indiscriminate. And just as our prayer should be indiscriminate for all people, so is Christ's death indiscriminate. Because he died for all people, we now have the freedom to pray for every single person. This is understood especially as we move on and read later in the letter, as this kind of theme shows up again.
All right, let me pause here and let's just deal with the 1 Timothy 2:4 passage before moving on to the 1 Timothy 4:10 passage. So 1 Timothy 2:4, again, the Authorized Version, referring back to God our Savior from verse 3, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And once again, Jordan Peters, says that this is referring to general atonement, universal redemption, who will have all men to be saved. So how do we respond to this? We would say that 1 Timothy 2:4 is another passage not related to general atonement, but to the general or universal scope of the gospel. Once again, it's talking about the fact that God wills that all kinds of men would be saved, Jews and Gentiles. This is really the thing that the early Christians, early Jewish Christians in particular, found so astonishing. That those who were not a people were being incorporated into the people of God through Christ and through the atoning death of Christ. I love this in Ephesians 3, where Paul reflects on what he calls the mystery, the mysterion. And what is the great mystery that Paul is enamored with and is amazed by? It's the mystery of the fact that God has now incorporated Gentiles as well as Jews into the new covenant. So just look at Ephesians 3, 1 and following, where Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Okay, what is that mystery, Paul? Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so that's it. This is what Paul is most struck by. And it's reflected as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. This is another verse that I wrote on in my little PDF. And let me just read. I actually cited 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. There are other parts of this passage that are notoriously raised as objections. And here's what I wrote briefly about this passage. I said, God's revealed will is that all men would be saved. But his secret will, in fact, must be that not all men will be saved. And here I'm raising the issue, and get away from the text for just a moment. Here I'm raising the issue that those who reject limited atonement and embrace this universal atonement view, they will always run into the problem of universalism. The problem that if you accept this view, you are on a slippery slope to believing that people are justified by virtue of existence. Every liberal denomination that has come to reject the scandal of particularity, that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, they begin with rejecting limited atonement. If you want to take 1 Timothy 2:4 as universal atonement, and you say that God wills that all men to be saved, he's God. Why doesn't he just save everyone, regardless of their response? He could, but that's not what he's chosen to do. Christ gave his life a ransom for many, not for all, but a ransom for many. We'll come back to some of the passages that speak in favor, clearly in favor of limited atonement a little bit later, hopefully. But again, let me pick back up what I read on these verses from 1 Timothy 2. If God, in his sovereignty, had desired the salvation of every single human being, whoever lived, he could accomplish it. This clearly is not what is meant here, however, since so many biblical passages remind us that not all men will, in fact, be saved. The verse that I always go to for simple rejection of universalism, universal salvation, is the very last verse in John chapter 3, John 3 and verse 36, that says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Not everyone will be saved. There will be those who believe and will see life. There will be those who do not believe and will not see life, and the wrath of God will abide on them. The point here in 1 Timothy 2:4 is that Christ gave himself a ransom for the elect, which includes all kinds of men, both Jews and Gentiles. And that is such a key thing to understand hermeneutically when you read through the New Testament, is you have to understand that all and every, that these terms must be related to all the elect, every one of the elect, and not all human beings without any distinction. We do this in our common language all the time. If I say, you know, I went to the basketball game and everyone was there, I don't mean that everyone in the entire world without exception was there. I meant that there were a lot of people there. There were a vast number of people there. And you have the same sort of simple use of language that was taking place in Greek as in English. And you just have to use some discernment to interpret passages like these. So he's going to go on and move on to another passage, which is going to be in the same book, 1 Timothy 4:10. Let's listen to what he says, and then I'll offer some responses.
In 4:10, where Paul says this, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." And so we have this broader context of God being the Savior of all people, and then we have this narrower group that is those who believe. And so God is in some sense a savior even for those who do not believe. And to read, we should read these texts together because it's in the same letter and he uses a lot of the same terms. And when we do that, the clear way to understand this is that he is one who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, as he goes on to say in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's the most logical way and the most straightforward way to understand exactly what is going on in this text.
Okay, again, you know, I would respectfully disagree. I don't think it's the most logical or clear way to take this verse at all. Let's go back and look at the verse once more. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Again, it's another one that's often raised by those who object to limited atonement. Now here's the verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And I want you to notice in the beginning of verse 10, what's the context for this? It's Paul writing to Timothy, his protege in the ministry, and he's talking about the fact that Timothy is laboring and suffering reproach, and he's urging Timothy as God's servant to trust in God's special provision for him. And that is the key to understanding what is being addressed in 1 Timothy 4:10. It is not talking about the doctrine of salvation. It's talking about the doctrine of providence. And I actually just recently wrote a blog post on this particular verse because I've been preaching through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in the Lord's Day afternoon services in our church. And when I was preaching through chapter 5, which is on providence, and in paragraph 7, this verse is used as a proof text. Again, not on chapters that deal with the doctrine of salvation, but on chapters that deal with the doctrine of God's providence, of God's providing, providio, his looking ahead and seeing the needs of all men, and especially the needs of the saints. Again, this proof text is used by the framers of the Second London Confession in paragraph 7 of chapter 5 of Divine Providence. And this is what the paragraph for which this is cited as a proof text. It says, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. I will put a link to this article. It's a blog article titled The Savior of All Men. Let me just read what I wrote then, just to give some further exposition of 1 Timothy 4:10 with some quotations from Calvin and others on how this verse is to be properly understood, logically understood. The first proof text listed for chapter 5, paragraph 7 in the confession is 1 Timothy 4:10. This is a verse much disputed by our Arminian friends, who like to see it as a proof for universal redemption, as opposed to particular redemption or limited atonement. I believe, however, that the framers of the confession were very intentional in their use of this proof text at this point. By citing it here, they were making the point that this verse does not address the doctrine of salvation or redemption, but the doctrine of providence. Look at the context. Paul is writing to encourage the young minister Timothy, urging him to remember that in the midst of difficult labors and the suffering of reproach, he should trust in the living God. He is not addressing here the doctrine of salvation. In this context, he refers to the Lord as the Savior of all men, using the Greek word soter. This term can indeed be used to refer to the God of the Bible as a Redeemer. It can be used in the context of salvation. It's another point of every word cannot be read uniformly. Every word will have a range of meaning. It can also, however, be used to refer to God as a provider or as a sovereign. The Romans could refer to their emperors as saviors. So they would use the word soter to refer to their emperors, not meaning that they gave them spiritual salvation, but that they provided for their material protection. To call God the Savior of all men here would be parallel to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:45, that God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on both just and unjust men. And I thought of another place in John 4:42 when the men of Samaria called Jesus the Savior, the soter. At this point, it's unclear whether they're really regenerated, whether they're really converted. Acts tells us the gospel doesn't come to Samaria until Philip goes there and preaches the gospel. It's more likely that they see Jesus as a sovereign, a potential political type of Messiah. But we'd have to go back and do some more in-depth exegesis of John 4:42. And perhaps there were some people converted, like the woman at the well, but I think probably not all. In his commentary on this verse, going back to 1 Timothy 4:10, John Calvin sees the main point as being that believers lose nothing of God's providence when they are tried by adversity. He thus takes Savior here as a general term denoting, quote, one who defends and preserves, end quote. He concludes that Paul's meaning here is, quote, that the kindness of God extends to all men, end quote. If God's goodness and care extends to all men, then, Calvin asks, quote, how much more is it experienced by the godly who hope in him? Matthew Poole, the great Puritan commentator, likewise takes the word Savior as used here to mean, quote, the preserver of all men, the preserver of man and beast, end quote. He compares this verse to Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19, where one finds a similar stress on God's preservation of his people. Poole adds, quote, this seemeth rather to be the sense of the text than to understand it of eternal salvation. For so God is not the actual Savior of all. Besides that, the text seemeth to speak of a work proper to the Father rather than to the Son, end quote. Poole does indeed raise a major issue with the Arminian interpretation. If the Savior of all men is taken as a reference to general atonement, it lends support to the unsavory notion of universal salvation, a concept that is clearly counter to the biblical witness. So, 1 Timothy 4:10 does not contradict the doctrines of grace. It does not contradict limited atonement. When Scripture is rightly divided, it must be interpreted as a testimony of God's special care for his people. That's how 1 Timothy 4:10 must be interpreted. If he provides for all men, this is what Paul is telling Timothy, will he not all the more provide for his own dear people? In fact, there's very much, I think, in the background here, something that's very typical of Jewish rhetoric, and that is an analogy from the lesser to the greater. If God will take care of all men indiscriminately by providing rain and sun, will he not much more give special care to those who are his saints and even more to those who are his ministers like Timothy? So 1 Timothy 4:10 in no way is a verse that somehow rejects limited atonement. Boy, the time is getting away from us. I might have to pick up the pace here a little bit. We've only covered two of the five objections. Let's go ahead as he's going to introduce the third objection.
The third point is that there's a difficulty in reconciling this idea that Jesus only died for certain people with the other idea that the gospel is universally offered to all people. Now, in traditional Calvinism, it's said that the gospel offer is universal, meaning that God offers the gospel to all people, and we have the freedom to go proclaim the gospel to all people and offer them Christ. However, the actual atonement was not for all people, but it was for the elect in particular. And there's a further distinction between the special call or the effectual call and then the general call that just kind of goes out to all people. Some people start saying that there are two wills in God that are really in contradiction to one another. You have one will where God wills all people to be saved, and then he has another will where he wills only some people to be saved. Now that gets into some issues in terms of our doctrine of God. But there is an incompatibility between this idea of a free offer of the gospel and this idea that Christ didn't die for all. Now, here's the problem, is that for God to offer something that he doesn't have for certain people is dishonest. We would call this lying. We would call this dishonesty, which is just not in, of course, the character of God. God is not a liar. God is not dishonest. And if I were going to offer you something that I didn't have, if I were to say, hey, I got this, do you want this TV? And I don't have it. And, you say, no, I don't need a TV. It would still be wrong of me to offer you something that I didn't have. for you because it would be lying. What if I had, you know, a TV that I bought for someone else and I'm telling you that I'm offering you the TV, even if I know you're not going to accept it, it's still dishonest. So we have this problem of a dishonest call. It's not an honest and earnest call if you are going to say, I offer you this thing, but I don't actually have it for you. And so that's why really it's the hyper-Calvinists who are more consistent here because they see that issue. And so that's why they say, well, you can't really have both because that's dishonest. And there, and God doesn't even want them to believe in the first place. They start saying things like, there is no actual duty of the unbeliever to believe because God does not even want them to believe. And I think they're just being consistent with this. Now, I'm glad that Calvinists don't go that far, of course, but I think that is a genuine problem. And I think that there's two ideas that are essentially incompatible with one another that are really hard to kind of squeeze together.
Okay. So I let him talk for a long time, trying to speed it up a little bit so we can finish in a reasonable amount of time. So essentially here, what he says, third point is that limited atonement is incompatible with what he calls the free offer of the gospel, or we might say the well-meant offer of the gospel. In fact, he says limited atonement makes God to be dishonest because Calvinists say that there is an offer of the gospel, but it's not a well-meant offer. It's a dishonest offer because you can't go to someone who is reprobate and offer them the gospel if they're not, if they haven't been the object of God's saving work upon the cross. And this is another very typical sort of objection to Calvinism in general, the doctrines of grace in general. I think really at the root of it is a misunderstanding of what the preaching of the gospel means. And we would hold that simply the preaching of the gospel is declaring what God has done in Christ. We do not know who the elect are. We believe in the doctrine of election, but we do not know who the elect are. And so we promiscuously, we freely preach the gospel to all that will hear. And those who are among the elect, those who are his sheep, the sheep will hear the voice of their shepherd. Those who are not among the elect will not hear the voice of their shepherd. Holding to the biblical doctrine of the atonement in no way hinders the faithful preaching of the gospel. We should talk about the faithful preaching of the gospel rather than the free offer of the gospel, really. In fact, it is those who preach general atonement who have weakened and distorted the gospel by making it to be a sort of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, rather than calling men to account and calling men to repent, recognizing that they are sinners before a holy God, and the only way that they might be saved is by the goodness and the mercy of God in the grace of salvation. I would recommend, if this is an issue that sort of is tripping you up in any way with regard to embracing the doctrines of grace, embracing limited atonement, that you get that book I mentioned earlier, the Banner of Truth edition of The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And there is a famous introduction to it written by J.I. Packer. Unfortunately, I think J.I. Packer in later years has taken some positions that I think are not exactly consistent. But this introductory essay is one in which Packer deals with this whole issue of limited atonement and the preaching of the gospel. And I'm going to read just a couple of sections from it. And I would just encourage you to get a hold of this and read it. I think it actually may be printed separately by Chapel Library, so you can just get the introductory essay. And this is page 16. He says, according to Scripture, the preaching of the gospel is entirely a matter of proclaiming to men as truth from God, which all are bound to believe and act on, the following four facts. One, that all men are sinners and cannot do anything to save themselves. Two, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a perfect Savior for sinners, even the worst. Three, that the Father and the Son have promised that all who know themselves to be sinners and put faith in Christ as Savior shall be received into favor and none cast out which promise is a certain infallible truth grounded upon the superabundant sufficiency of the oblation of Christ in itself for whomsoever, few or more, it is intended. Four, that God has made repentance and faith a duty requiring of every man who hears the gospel a serious, full recumbency and rolling of the soul upon Christ in the promise of the gospel as an all-sufficient Savior, able to deliver and save to the utmost them that come to God by him, ready, able, and willing, through the preciousness of his blood and sufficiency of his ransom, to save every soul that shall freely give up themselves unto him for that end. A lot of those quotes in those 4 points are from John Owen. So Owen, holding limited atonement, certainly believed in preaching the gospel and talking about what Christ has done on the cross and exposing and declaring that men to be sinners and calling upon them to repent. That is faithful preaching of the gospel. It's actually those who have embraced the Arminian version of universal atonement who have cheapened the gospel and in many cases have made it an unbiblical gospel. I would also recommend, if you're interested in this, a book by David Engelsma titled Hyper-Calvinism and the Call of the Gospel. He comes from the Protestant Reformed churches, which are sometimes accused of being hyper-Calvinistic. But I think this is a good little book that addresses the question of what is the preaching of the gospel? What is hyper-Calvinism? What is simply faithful preaching of the gospel? So I think that that book would be worth reading. Let's go on to his fourth objection.
The fourth major problem with limited atonement is the book of Hebrews. And by that, I don't just mean one particular verse. We already looked at one, and there are other verses that we can look at. But what I mean is the entire context of the book of Hebrews and the whole broader argument of the book of Hebrews. Now, if you read Hebrews, the argument in that text is essentially that these are Jews who have converted to Christianity. They are rejected by their family. They're rejected by the people that they love. There are all these horrible consequences for confessing Christ. And because of that, some of them are thinking, you know, is it really worth it? Is this whole Christianity thing worth it? Or should we go back to the Judaism that we professed before? There we had freedom. There, we weren't persecuted. We were able to do what we wanted to do. And so the author, whoever that is, as he writes this book, the entire purpose of the book is to try to stop them from going back to Judaism. And he does that by demonstrating the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant. And so throughout the book, he's essentially arguing, this is what you had in the old covenant. This is what we have now in the new covenant. And what we have in the new covenant is so much greater than what we had in the old covenant. So don't try to go back to that. You can't go back to that. And he's pleading with them, don't go back to that. If you do go back to that, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins for you. Notice that language of no longer a sacrifice for sins, because there was, and they rejected it. Now, the entire argument of the book only makes sense if Christ is indeed the priest, the mediator, the sacrifice, and the tabernacle for the people he's writing to. Because the entire argument of the book is, you have that which is better in Christ. Don't go back to the stuff that is not as valuable. Now, if Jesus only died for the elect, if Jesus only died for those who persevere to the end and not for all people, then the argument wouldn't really work, because he couldn't really say, well, you have Christ, who's this better mediator. He is this better priest. He's this better offering. He's the better tabernacle, when in fact Christ was actually none of those things for the people he's writing to. So there's a difficulty here in reconciling these two ideas. The whole argument falls apart. Because if they're elect, Christ is the mediator for those people. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. And he is always going to be. And they can't reject him. Or if they're not elect, he never was in the first place. So therefore, they also can't really reject that, because he never was that for those people in the first place. And so you have a difficulty there, not just with individual texts, but with the overall argument. And as you read through the book, there's continual references to things like, he is our mediator. There's the us. And he doesn't just mean the elect, because that's that same group of people that he's also warning not to fall away, seemingly with the possibility that they actually could indeed fall away. They're not just hypothetical statements. So that's a major problem for this teaching.
All right. His fourth objection is the entire book of Hebrews. And obviously, you know, it's going to be difficult to to give a refutation when you're talking about an entire book. You're not talking about exposition of a single passage. Here's my response. The book of Hebrews, of course, is in no way incompatible with the Reformed view of salvation. It exalts Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice. It is written to Jewish believers in order to exhort them to persevere in the faith. Again, he's going to try to say that it's written to, in general, to all types of people, to people who have apostatized. But again, I'm refuting that point exactly. It is written to believers, and those warnings are to encourage those who are believers not to come into a backslidden state, not to forsake, as it says in Hebrews 10:25, the assembling of themselves together, not to cease from public identification, the spiritual disciplines. So it's an encouragement to believers to persevere. It's not written for non-believers. Aside from its pastoral purpose, though, it certainly could have an evangelistic purpose. There undoubtedly were people who would have been in these congregations, children and visitors and others. And so they can profit, as unbelievers could profit from hearing Paul's letters. But Hebrews is primarily, I think, written for believers. Now, with regard to what he had to say about the priesthood, I think, again, just think about this for a moment. If Christ's priesthood is based on the type of the priesthood in the Old Testament, if Christ as our great high priest is based on the great high priest, the type of the great high priest in the Old Testament, think about that for a second. In the Old Testament, the priests offered particular redemption, particular sacrifices. They offered sacrifices for themselves and for the people of Israel. They did not; those sacrifices were not for the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites. They offered particular sacrifices for the sins of their people. When the priests, high priest, put on their garments, they wore that breastplate that had the 12 stones on which was written every name of the tribes of Israel. They were making intercession for the Israelites and not in general for all of humanity. And so Christ's sacrifice in a parallel way is for his people. Just look at, I'm just cite one verse again. How can you talk about the entire book? But this is Hebrews 1, verse 3, talking about Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. To whom is he speaking? He's writing to Christians. And what does he say? Christ purged our sins, the sins of the elect. Hebrews is in no way incompatible with Reformed soteriology. And just to cinch that a little bit further, I would encourage you to go to John Owen once again. John Owen obviously upheld limited atonement. He wrote 7 volumes of commentaries on Hebrews. And throughout those 7 volumes, he retained a consistent view of Reformed soteriology. I'm going to put a link at Banner of Truth where you can purchase, I think at a pretty reasonable price, the 7-volume commentary on Hebrews. If you're really bothered by Hebrews and you're really studying this issue and you're thinking about going Lutheran or Methodist or something like that, And you really are serious and you think that Hebrews has objection passages to limited atonement, you need to get John Owen's commentary series and you need to look up the verses and see how a faithful man interprets those verses. I think any so-called objection passages in Hebrews will find a satisfying interpretation in the writings of John Owen. And of course, to a much lesser degree, you can look to other Reformed men who have handled the book of Hebrews. And if I can add, I did preach a 46-part sermon series through the book of Hebrews. I'll put a link there where you can find it on sermonaudio.com. And I faithfully read through the book. I read it in Greek. I read commentaries upon it. And I did not find anything within Hebrews to contradict Reformed soteriology. So if you're serious about it, don't just listen to an 18-minute video. Dig in deep and see what you find. And I think that you'll find something that does not in any way, shape, or form contradict Reformed soteriology. All right, let's try to hurry up and get here to the end with the last objection that he's going to pose.
The fifth problem is the way that Jesus speaks about Judas and the way that Jesus speaks about all of those who were guilty of killing him. Jesus does serve as a kind of mediator because we have particular mediating words that Jesus utters on the cross. And those words are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," meaning he is praying, he is interceding for the people who have killed him. Now, we have no indication that every person that he is praying for then actually eventually was saved. And it's probably the case that they weren't. And so we have an instance of Jesus doing something priestly. He is doing some kind of mediation, some kind of prayer for these people, even though they actually were not necessarily saved. Now, this is a textual variant, so some people have argued that we just kind of throw it out. Now, I can't get into the textual issues here, but I'm going to be posting something on the blog that a friend of mine wrote on the validity of this particular text as part of the original gospel. And the other problem is...
Okay, let me just go ahead and pause here. Let's deal with the first part of this. So his fifth objection are supposedly the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. Some of the things Jesus said, and he mentioned related to Judas Iscariot, but he initially deals with, interesting, I find this argument to be quite interesting. He says that Christ engaged in priestly mediatorial work while on the cross in a universal manner. And he cites in particular Luke 23:34, where Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." By the way, he also mentions the text for this verse, and I, of course, believe that that text is an appropriate part of the authentic text of the Scriptures. So I would accept Luke 23:34 and Jesus' intercessory prayer there to be authentic. Now, here's the problem with his interpretation. He believes that this prayer went apparently unanswered in that not all for whom Jesus interceded there were saved. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But here's the thing. The prayer there that Jesus offers is not about offering the hypothetical possibility of forgiveness and salvation. But it was, in fact, I think, an intercession for those who would be among the elect. "Father, forgive them," those who will be saved, for at this point in their unconverted state, they do not know what they're doing. And I think this is particularly borne out when we look at the book of Acts. And we see, I think Luke very much knew he was going to write the book of Acts, and he was going to describe how that prayer of Christ from the cross, how the Father did answer that prayer, and there were many who were saved. And if we look over in Acts chapter 2 for just a second, at the account of Peter's preaching at Pentecost, we see here is Peter's sermon. This is Acts 2. Verses 22 through 24. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Here is Peter preaching to the men who crucified Jesus, who either were explicitly involved in it or were standing by or approving of it, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. These are the very persons for whom Christ was interceding. Then he speaks of Christ, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So here's Peter preaching. Notice he's not saying, now I want to offer you this, and you might accept it, you might not, it's been done for you. No, what he simply does is say, is you're sinners, but Christ has died for sinners, and God has raised him from the dead. And then if you look at the end of Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, after the preaching of the gospel, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so repent and be baptized, which would have incorporated also professing your faith in Christ, most importantly, because we're not saved by works, but by faith, and you will receive the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. The prayer of Christ on the cross was answered. It was fulfilled, not in the salvation of all the men who were responsible for putting him on the cross, which would be all humanity, but in the salvation of many men who put him to the cross. Let's go on and move on to the rest of his objections based on the words of Jesus.
The way that Judas is treated. Now, there's some debate over the question of whether Judas was present at the Lord's Supper, because Luke seems to say that he was, but there's indications in John that might seem like he wasn't. The way that some people have reconciled this is to say that Judas departed at one time during the supper, but he came back for the actual institution of the Lord's Supper. Certainly in Luke's words, it makes it sound like Judas is sitting there when Jesus says this. Now, if that's the case, he speaks to Judas along with the rest of the disciples and says that this is his body given for you. He's speaking to all of them in the room. And that would include even the one that has betrayed him that he knows is an unbeliever, meaning that his body and blood are given for all, even the evil Judas, which is a really hard kind of concept to grasp. The other way, the other text that talks about Judas is in John 17. Now, John 17 is the high priestly prayer, and in that high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, he speaks about those who the Father had given him. Now, Calvinists often take this as specifically a statement about the elect, but he says this, he says that none of them that you have given me have fallen away except for the son of perdition, meaning that Judas was actually part of that group. Okay, you don't make an except unless there's no such thing as an exception if Judas was never part of that group. So if those who you have given me did not include Judas, Jesus wouldn't have said except the son of perdition, except Judas. He wouldn't have said that. It wouldn't make any sense. So he's part of that group who he had been given by the Father. And so there's some sense in which Jesus even is the savior of Judas, not in the sense that Judas is finally saved, of course, but Jesus, in fact, died for all people, including the worst of the worst. And those who will not.
All right, let me go ahead and respond to this. Okay, he says Judas, and he mentions two passages, Luke 22, the words of institution, Lord's Supper, when Christ tells the disciples that with whom he's having the Passover that that his body is for them, and also in the high priestly prayer in John 17:12, when he says to the Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. How do we respond to this? I think that he simply fails to pick up on two things. One is that Judas may or may not have been there in the upper room. Whether he was or not is in some sense irrelevant. Anytime that the Lord's Supper is served, there will invariably be a mixed multitude, and there may be false professors who wrongly partake in the Lord's Supper. Certainly, this seems to be hinted at, if not explicitly said, in 1 Corinthians 11. And so the fact that that Judas may have been there at the Lord's Supper and that Christ may have said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," that doesn't invalidate the idea of limited atonement. His body was given for his authentic disciples, for Peter, James, and John, and others. And if Judas partook unworthily, that's to his damnation. It doesn't negate or invalidate what Christ has done any more than in a mixed multitude, a false professor taking Lord's Supper in one of our churches today. With regard to the other passage in the high priestly prayer, I think, again, this is a problem with hermeneutics and also a problem with a uniform understanding of a particular term like choose or elect. Cooper fails to pick up on the fact that in John, there is peculiar language that is used for the choosing or the election of the disciples that does not have to do necessarily with Christ's choosing or election of them to salvation. So there's language of choosing or electing the disciples to the role of being disciples, and that has to be distinguished from the language of election to salvation. Christ chose 12 disciples. One of them was unconverted. He chose 12 disciples, but they were not all chosen for salvation. And I think it's interesting. I'm preaching through John right now. I've run across several of these passages where the specific language of election or choosing is applied especially to and distinctly to the choosing of disciples. Let me just briefly look at, first of all, John 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. It's not that Judas was saved and then lost his salvation. He was chosen to be an apostle, but he wasn't chosen for salvation. And alongside of that, you can also look over at John 15 and verse 16, where Jesus says to the disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now here, again, he's talking to the apostles, 11 out of 12 of whom are converted. And so he can talk about the converted disciples being the ones who are chosen to bear fruit. But in general, he can use the word of election sort of comprehensively of the disciples. They were all chosen to be apostles, and those who were converted were also chosen for salvation. So I think we have offered responses to all five of these objections. Let me just offer a few final words, and we'll end up this episode, which has gone kind of long. Here's the conclusion. It is typical of those who reject limited atonement, that is the biblical doctrine of redemption, to raise objection passages like these, in particular some of the earlier proof text verses that Cooper raised. As we have demonstrated, when rightly divided, these passages do not in any way, shape, or form contradict the doctrine of limited atonement. If they did, the scriptures would be incoherent. It is those who hold to general or universal redemption who must explain how they make sense of the passages that we believe so clearly teach limited atonement or particular redemption. So instead of, the onus is not on us to deal with these verses, which we can handle quite easily and quite reasonably, I believe, but the onus is on them to explain why they reject and how they interpret passages that we believe clearly teach particular redemption. And let me just mention a handful of them, a half dozen or so. Isaiah 53:11, the suffering servant passage. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Why doesn't he say he shall justify all men universally? He says he shall justify many for he shall bear their iniquities. Matthew 1:21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why didn't the angel there say, he shall save all people universally from their sins, conditioned upon their response? It's a hypothetical salvation. If they believe, then they're saved. If they don't believe, then they're not saved. It's all up to them what they choose. No, he says, he shall save his people from their sins. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, not universally for all or hypothetically for all, but a ransom for many. John 10:15, as Jesus said, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He doesn't lay down his life for all sheep, but he lays down his life for his own sheep. And he speaks, and his sheep hear his voice. Acts 20:28, this is Paul teaching the Ephesian elders. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Whom did Christ purchase upon the cross? He purchased with his blood the church of God, the elect of God. 1 Corinthians 15:3. This is Paul's great statement of his understanding of the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Who is he writing? The church of God at Corinth. For whom did Christ die? Christ died for our sins, for the sins of the elect, for the sins of believers. Ephesians 5:25, Paul's teaching about the relationship between husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the analogy that Paul uses. Husbands are to love their own wives and to give up their lives for their wives, not indiscriminately for all women necessarily, although we are to love our neighbors ourselves, and that care extends to all human beings, including all men and all women. But there is a particular, a special care that a husband is to have for his own wife, just as Christ had a peculiar care and gave up himself particularly as a ransom for his special people. Hebrews 1:3, passage I've already read, when he had by himself purged our sins. I've already spoken about that. So the onus is on the Arminian. The onus is on the man who rejects limited atonement to explain how he can come up with some satisfying explanation or interpretation for these passages. Scriptures are not incoherent. And when we run across a passage that we think is an objection passage, I am convinced that with enough study, enough prayer, and enough reasonable thought, one can very easily come up with a satisfying explanation that shows, in fact, how the passage fits perfectly with a biblical or reformed view of salvation. Well, that completes this episode of Word Magazine. I hope you find it to be profitable. Again, I'm going to post an article to my website, jeffriddle.net, and I'll also post some links there to some other blog articles on the topic of limited atonement if you're interested in reading them. Again, it's been enjoyable. Hope this is profitable. Till the next Word Magazine, take care and God bless.